So it's been real busy,
going to stay real busy here for a bit. Janet, I'll give you some more details here in a little while. We'll be buried here. Well, the service is here at 10 o'clock Tuesday, and then we're burying her in Faribault. So we'll see about that. But this first hour, I know we have some visitors here this morning, so make plain that first hour is Bible study. This is what we call Sunday school. So we study the Bible verse by verse. We're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and then the service following this one is actually the preaching normal worship service. So if you were confused about that, then hopefully this will still work for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's begin reading with verse 1, and once again, let's pray before we get started here this morning. Father, we come to you here now, and people have all kinds of ideas about what the Bible says, and sometimes it doesn't say what they think it says. Folks have all kinds of preconceptions about how things should be. They have how they've been taught versus how things really are written. I pray you'd give us wisdom and discernment. Help us be genuine Bible students. None of us qualified scholars, Father, but we can be students of the Word of God. Help us love and desire the truth. May you help us to be able to pick our way through these minefields of various ideas, heresies, and all such things that we run into every day of the week here in this life that we live in. Father, we pray that you'll help us shine as lights in these last dark days. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy to say we're glad to have Stephanie and Ian here, or Ian and Stephanie. I'm not sure which order that's supposed to be. Probably Ian and Stephanie. But glad you guys are here this morning. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we've covered the first two verses here the last week or so, but let me just read them back through again. Now, verse 1, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So this chapter is one of the definitive chapters on marriage and the issues of what a marriage constitutes and even being unmarried, that sort of thing. So it's very sensitive stuff because this stuff is very sensitive stuff in our modern society. Most of you know that 50% of marriages end in divorce. And there are some awfully good men trying to stand in the gap to stop that from happening. It shouldn't happen. You realize, don't you, if you're a Christian, you have something called eternal security. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you entered into a permanent relationship with Jesus Christ. And He does not, quote-unquote, divorce you. Okay? So, plainly, in the Bible, marriage is supposed to be something eternal. And it should be, and it is. But this chapter goes into some things that where it verifies that there are conditions under which a marriage ends. And that is not a popular view amongst independent Baptists. I am the farthest thing from liberal. If you think you're going to come to me and get me to advise you to divorce, forget it. Okay? But at the same time, I've watched my independent Baptist brethren essentially put people in prison for the rest of their lives. I know folks whose marriages ended under severe circumstances that only one party could help. And then the other party, the quote-unquote innocent party, was left in bondage solitarily for the rest of their lives. And if they did get married, they're essentially called adulterers. Folks, not here, not on my watch. Not for folks that I'm teaching the Bible. It's not right, not by the Bible, not by conscience, not by morality. And so it's just different than a lot of times it's taught in mainline fundamentalism or whatever. So I'm just asking you to attend to the words that we're dealing with here. Won't be able to get into it all this morning. It probably is worth about 3 or 4 weeks worth of just very integral Bible study, but just hang with me here as we go through it. So first of all, verse 1, we dealt last time with this touching a woman thing. This is not two people whose shoulders rub up against each other, okay? This is, according to Proverbs chapter 6, essentially the marriage relationship. This is touching. This is a man knowing a woman, okay? It's not talking about just did her hand brush up against my hand. That's not what it's talking about. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Talked last week about fornication, how the popular definition in the not from the Bible is that fornication is a single sin. Adultery is something that married people commit. I showed you last week that is not true by the Bible. Sometimes those words are interchanged, quite interchangeably, if that's interchangeably. That's how that works, yes. And it doesn't work the way sometimes folks like to put things in a box and have everything line up, okay? It's not quite that simple. Fornication is not just a single sin that single people commit, and adultery is not just a married sin that married people commit. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Does that mean you have to get married? Obviously not, because verse 7, Paul says, I would that all men were even as I myself. That is, Paul's not married. Again in verse 8, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was unmarried as far as we know. And so he's not saying everybody has to get married. But he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Right? So that cleared up. Verse 3. Let the husband render unto his wife, or the wife, due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. All right, a couple of things there. Now, obviously verse 4 and 5 is not an open door for wife beating or husband beating either for that matter. The issue here is the context of is verse 1 and 2. It has to do with the marriage relationship. It has to do with defrauding your mate of what he or she is privileged to. It's about the marriage relationship. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now that benevolence fits here with this context. I should say this with regard to benevolence. Benevolence is goodwill, right? So why do people get married that fight all the time? If you can't get along before you get married, why do you get married? You have people that are just all passion. They're either madly, passionately in love one moment or madly, passionately fighting. You know, that's a bad combination to live for the next 50 years with. The fact of the matter is, the benevolence of the relationship should come through on both sides. Let the husband render unto his wife, the wife, due benevolence. Benevolence, gentlemen, is due her. Now, most of us know, sometimes young couples, but sometimes middle-aged couples and sometimes older couples, and they spend their lives, their days, snapping at each other. Rawr! Rawr! And it's either about food or where he left his socks or whatever. Okay. Gentlemen, I would be the first to admit that I've been sharp with my wife before, and she's been sharp with me. I know that's hard for you to believe, but it's true. Now, folks, whatever else can be said, it says there that benevolence is due, okay? Your wife is due kindness and goodwill, okay? And ladies, he may leave his socks on the floor, and he may leave other various apparel accessories elsewhere, but he's to do benevolence as well. It says there in verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence. It's goodwill. It's the relationship being controlled, not out of, you know, passions and snapping and snarling like some people do. It's out of benevolence. If you can't be benevolent daily on a regular basis, don't get married. If you're fighting half the time and arguing and going back and forth and snapping and snarling, I would suggest you not get married. If you can sort it out with counseling, by all means. But why do people get married that can't get along. It's just, does that seem just like sound advice? Just, if you can't get along, don't get married. Because I promise you it's going to get worse. As familiarity creeps in, the contempt creeps in as well, and benevolence goes out the door. And so you wind up as this 45-year-old couple or 55 years old or whatever, and all you can do is snap and snarl at each other. You live in the same house. You eat at the same table, but that's it. That's all you've got together, along with grandkids. But aside from grandkids, food, and such, you live separate lives, and that's not the Lord's plan, right? Back to verse 3. Let the husband render unto his wife, the wife, keep saying his wife, the wife, due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Most of you probably know a husband that is henpecked absolutely to death by not his mother-in-law, but his wife. Sometimes you can't help. It doesn't address what to do with the mother-in-law, but the wife is supposed to render due benevolence. Verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body. And again, this is not advocation of wife beating or, for that matter, like I said, husband beating. The idea here is in context of verse 1 and 2, the marriage relationship. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Now, you live, ladies, in a day when women's lib has taken over, it seems like, and all things masculine and paternal are the enemy. And you are very quick to find online or in magazines ladies that will quickly, with doctorates, by the way, that will quickly tell you if your husband thinks he has any control over you or your body or your life whatsoever, to dump him immediately, divorce him as fast as you can get to a lawyer. I just want to say there are places that the Bible crosses society. In fact, it crosses it often. That's where people always get the maddest. Okay, a lot of times it's not about huge doctrine. I have a hard time making people mad preaching on the street about the deity of Christ. But buddy, if I start preaching on women and men's relationships, or for that matter, adultery and sodomy, oh baby, can I make people mad real quick? That's because folks are sensitive to it. They've been brainwashed. They're on a trip trigger for this thing where anytime something's mentioned, it's rare. I just want to say, verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body. Does that mean he has the right to beat and slap? Does that mean that she is the proverbial doormat? No, it doesn't, okay? But at the same time, look, you willingly, in marriage, joined your bodies together. Having done so, your body is not your own. Men and ladies, your body is not completely your own either. So this whole thing, this whole pro-abortion thing of keep your hands off my body and all this kind of stuff, shut up. Just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You've never read and never cared about 1 Corinthians 7:4. And again, I am in no way advocating a man has a right to beat a woman, or for that matter, the other way around, a woman to beat a man. I personally think that if the woman can beat the man, then there's probably something wrong there. But whatever. Anyway, there are always skillets and stuff that kind of even up the score and can put the guy, you know, kind of under. But verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body. Now, think about that. Pray about that. That's not my words. That's Paul's words that the Holy Spirit inspired. And in a day when, you know, the woman is supposed to be completely independent and completely autonomous and able to do what she wants to, and that man is around for various processes, I suppose, like fixing, screwing in a light bulb or whatever. But other than that, he's expendable and has no say whatsoever over my life because I'm an independent woman. No, you're not. You can say you are and you can live like you are, but that's not what the Holy Spirit said you were. If you were able to voluntarily enter this relationship with this man, then you have a responsibility to this man. Part of that responsibility is getting along with that man. If he mistreats you, there are measures to take. But you're not your own. And gentlemen, the same goes for you. That's what it says, verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. That is, but the husband has power over her body as well. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So the guy who doesn't give a flip about what his wife says or thinks, he's off on his own doing his own thing. He's independent himself. Her job is to cook the food, wash the clothes, and change the kids. Okay? Now, that's not right either if that's the attitude, right? Because he hasn't complete autonomous power over his own body either. And again, this is within the marriage relationship and stuff. But there are nowadays common courtesies that aren't even, you know, shared between people, and it's really sad to see. You'll find embittered, almost malevolent people that are 45 years old living together. They've lived together for 30 years, and it's just all the time, and that's not right. And if you're a Christian, that's not right. And the way to bring it back under control is to actually listen to what the Bible says about some stuff. Don't fall off into weird, strange ideas that everybody seems to be able to come up with off the top of their heads. It's not like that. The wife hath not power of her own body, verse 4, but the husband, likewise also the husband, hath not power of his own body, but the wife, that is, she has some power over his body, because after all, they joined their bodies together. And so it was an agreement. And so he is not all his own, and she's not all her own either. Not an advocation of wife beating or any such thing, but it's the idea that you're not an independent entity anymore. You're a husband and a wife, and he has some say over what you should do. And she has some say, gentlemen, over what you should do. And if hunting or fishing or whatever is God to you, and you just blow her off, that's not right either. You expect her, men have the expectation that women should submit uniformly across the board in all matters, especially with dirty clothes and dirty kids and food. But the fact of the matter is, you have some submission issues yourself, and that's not the word the Bible uses, but she does have some say over what is in part hers. It's not independent. You're not independent anymore. Perhaps that's something that should be stated at pre-marriage counseling. If you get married, you're not autonomous anymore. It's not just about you. The reason sometimes people get married is because it's all about them, and marriage gets them what they want. That's not what a marriage is. You lose your independence in some regard. Verse 5. So in that light, again, within talking about the marriage relationship, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. So for a time, it's reasonable to not come together, to have an agreement to not come together as a husband and wife, to fast or whatever. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. Okay, incontinence is a lack of self-control. It's where you don't control the passions. That's one of the marks, by the way, of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that is, frankly speaking, one of the reasons that you got married so you would have those privileges. Okay? So, you don't forsake that. Let's say this, and I'll be very careful. You don't use it as a tool. Men or women, right? It's not to be used as a tool. If you do decide to not come together, then you use it as a spiritual exercise for a time, lest the devil tempt you, verse 5, for your incontinency. And the idea is, of course, lust and lack of control. And so one of the great privileges of marriage is that you get to partake in that thing that everybody talks about out there and are happy to partake in adultery and sin. It's one of the joys of being married, is you get to have that. However, it is important to take note that incontinency is one of the marks of the last days. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, I'm sure that part of the perilous times issues have to do with spirits and devils and demons and spiritual principalities and powers. However, what's named here largely revolves around the flesh, where men's flesh is essentially turned loose. You have more and more boundaries being removed every day, things that we considered basic moral hedges for the average part of society is now gone. I mean, adultery, fornication, they mean nothing anymore. It's all a big game, okay? So part of this is just the flesh being given full rein to do what it wants to do. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. They don't, they won't, maybe even they can't, in some cases, control themselves. So, that's one reason for a husband and wife to maintain their relationship, is to avoid incontinence, right? Verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So he's not telling folks exactly how they have to do things in this matter, other than the restrictions of don't defraud one another. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. But as far as whether or not you fast and cease to have the marriage relationship for a brief time, that's fine. But I speak this by permission, not of commandment. Now, verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. That is, you know, Paul, as far as we know, is unmarried. As far as we know, that's what he's talking about. And he says, you know, there's that. He said, I wish everybody was like that. However, he says, verse 7. But every man hath his proper gift of God. Not every man is gifted to not be married, right? Not every woman is given whatever it takes to not be married. It's natural enough in nature to have a mate, to have a relationship. Obviously, it's not good for a man to be alone. But apparently some men are gifted with the ability just not to be too concerned about that stuff, and they just go on and do their business, serve God, and so on, okay? If that's your gift, that's wonderful, Paul says. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. Okay, now verse 8. Okay, here we go. Now, you're a Bible believer, right? And you believe the words of the Bible. The first strand is about to hit the fan as far as quote-unquote fundamentalist doctrine is concerned. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, somebody not married, somebody that's a widow, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And that means if you're unmarried or a widow, it'd be good if you don't get married. Right? Because it's unmarried. Now, four times in this passage, unmarried shows up. It's the only time in the Bible, period, that the word unmarried shows up. Just four times in one chapter. Right? Now, you believe, like me, I think, that the Lord put words there. The words mean something, and so be careful with words. Right? So I'm about to cross the line to a very unpopular place where even my independent Baptist brethren, for the most part, will be mad at me. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. So if you can stand it, don't get married. Verse 11, having just said in verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. So that's the rule, right? A woman, as a general rule, should not depart from her husband and leave. Everybody agree? Look, that's what they're trying to stop, right? That's what guys that are standing where I'm standing that don't agree with me are trying to stop because, folks, 50%+ of people, Christian and unchristian, they get divorced. You think that's not shooting down a family? I tell you what, I have never known a family where that were divorced and remarried, that had kids involved, that everything just worked out perfect. It just never does because there are ramifications for it, okay? But that said, here comes where Brother Stevens makes everybody mad. Verse 11. So, wife, don't depart from your husband, right? That's a general rule. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So, if she does leave, it's actually her obligation to come back. That's plain. But is there something else in the passage? It says, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Is she married? Should she come back to her husband? Yes. Is she unmarried? It says she is. Oh, that's not about that. Now, that doesn't give, that's not me leaving the tent door open for everybody to just do what they want to do and end marriages and remarry and all, because I don't believe that. I refuse to change the words in the Bible. If you don't, you know, if you want somebody to do that, I'm not the guy. I believe the words as they're written. They fit together better as they're written than you trying to wrest them and change them and alter them and make them fit your little system. I understand somebody's motivation in wanting to stop a social and spiritual evil that happens a lot. I understand. But I am not willing to put somebody in prison for the rest of their lives that don't deserve it. So this bleeds over into that. But verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now, folks, unmarried, verse 8, unmarried, verse 11, unmarried, verse 32, unmarried, verse 34. Those are the only times in the Word of God where the word unmarried shows up. You say, well, I sure would like to know what the Greek says. Okay, well, I'll show you. Not that I believe that your Bible is not written to give you all that you need. In fact, that's what I'm going to show you. The word in Greek for unmarried, you ready? Are you sitting on the edge of your seat? Whew. It's agamos. I know it looks like an upside down fish, but that's a G in Greek. Gamos, actually that should be a alpha. Gamos. Like monogamous, polygamous. Gamos means married. Ah means not. So the great treasure of the Greek, it means not married. It's the only time it shows up in all four cases, it means not married. Just like we knew from the start, it means not married. So, it's fine for somebody that is unmarried to stay unmarried. And if the woman leaves, let her not depart. If she does go, she needs to come back. But according to this, she's unmarried. So is the marriage bond ever broken? In Romans 7, when somebody dies, the marriage bond is broken. In Matthew chapter 19, if there is fornication, and I showed you last week, fornication is not just a single sin. The marriage bond is broken. He can put away his wife if there's been fornication involved. Let me show you a verse here. Look in Ezekiel 16. There are verses I have never heard these guys even address. See, the way I study my Bible is I read my Bible. And so when I find something as I read that applies to something, that's how I put things together in my mind besides just taking a concordance and finding words that fit, right? But I found this one time, and to be honest with you, I've never heard this addressed in the marriage argument, even by those who say that nobody under any circumstances, ever under any circumstances, can ever, ever, ever be divorced and remarried. Because they say that if a woman leaves her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Okay? Now, I just showed you a verse where somebody that leaves is unmarried. I'm not saying that she shouldn't come back to her husband, because she should. I'm saying there's something that happens when somebody departs from the marriage bond. Ezekiel chapter 16, go down to verse 38. I will judge thee as women that break wedlock. Wedlock, that's the only place that wedlock shows up. A wedlock can be broken. We know death breaks it. We know that fornication breaks it. If you will take notice here in 1 Corinthians 7, look, I'm not trying to shake up anybody's day. You understand? I've never been divorced or remarried. I've been married one time. The woman that I'm married to sits right over there. And don't intend to divorce her, and unless I don't know something, she doesn't intend to divorce me yet. So this is not an issue with that. But ladies and gentlemen, you've got to line up with the Bible and take everything into consideration. Don't just choose one verse that you consider to define the whole issue, because that's what they do in part, and make everything subject to one verse. I'm bringing some things in to you with this matter that you will never hear discussed in fundamentalism, I believe, because nobody reads their Bible and doesn't even know it's there. But anyway, can wedlock be broken? Death breaks it. Romans 7. Haven't looked at it yet. May not have time this morning. Romans 7 breaks it. Death breaks it, for sure. Nobody really blames anybody when somebody's mate dies and then they remarry, right? Nobody really even has a concern about that. Okay, fine. Fornication, Jesus said, can break the marriage. I believe that in the case where fornication, adultery occurs, you should actually try to rectify it. It can be rectified. There are hundreds and hundreds of Christian couples that have rectified and resolved their marriages after adultery has been committed. That's the right thing to do. Okay? In really bad and terrible and severe cases, is it legitimate? Is it a legitimate bond breaker? The fundamentalists say no. The Bible says yes. Now, just one more piece to the puzzle here. Having asked that question, verse 13, the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay, so you got a woman, presumably living with a fellow that is an unbeliever. She's a Christian, but he's not. If he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There's a lot. I'm skipping here real quick just to get to the point. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy? That's another subject too. We'll get to later. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, what does that mean? I have fundamentalist friends that completely disagree with me. I mean, they, you know, if somebody is divorced and remarried, they are living in adultery, period. No matter what the circumstances, there are no innocent parties, and so on. I'm reading a passage here. I mean, Romans 7 is clear. Death happens, there's the freedom to remarry. Jesus Christ was clear in Matthew 19. If somebody commits adultery, then it might not work out, and that is legitimate for a remarriage. In this passage, if the unbelieving departs, a brother or sister is not under bondage. Now look at bondage. Not slave bondage. But notice verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Okay? Bondage. Bound. When I got married, I got bound. I'm under orders not to seek another wife, not to be loosed, right? It's bondage. Back in verse 39, or down in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Bondage. But even though the husband's still living, if he's unbelieving and she's believing and he leaves, is she under bondage? The Bible says no. Many fundamentalists say yes. I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm a Bible believer. I'm a Bible believer. I believe the words of the Bible. Okay? I believe that that is verified over and over again, that anything you could ever get from the Greek, you absolutely get from the English, because God worked through the translators to put this down. So, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So the Lord would like for you to put your marriage back together. That's the Lord's desire, for you to put your marriage back together. So don't do something stupid and impetuous. If it can't be resolved, he or she is not under bondage. Wedlock is broken. Now, there's a lot we skipped there, so we have to move back. I tell you what, let me close the hour here with showing you some verses. And my perspective is not the perspective of license, where, you know, folks just can get divorced and remarried however they want to because I'm liberal. Because that's not the case at all. My perspective comes at times from being taught in the past by a bunch of folks trying to do the right thing, which is to stop this divorce rate. You know, families dividing and splitting up and kids being torn asunder and alimony and all that kind of stuff. I mean, and in trying to stop it, though, they've taught some things that are just not right and that don't take into account some things that they should. For instance, let me show you some verses I have, besides the other that I showed you, that, as far as I know, I've never heard addressed even in the issue. For instance, look in Mark chapter 10, would you? Now, they're trying to do right. A lot of the pastors that teach this are trying to stop, trying to plug the dike, okay? And I understand, and that's fine. And again, I am for working until your fingers bleed to try to keep your marriage together. Don't give up on it early. Don't give up on it quick. Keep laboring at it, okay? Mark chapter 10, though, verse 29, and in arguing that, some guys have forbidden under any circumstances something that the Lord allowed or acknowledged might happen under certain circumstances. Okay? Mark chapter 10, go down to verse 20. 9. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time," etc., etc. Now, can I reasonably conclude that Jesus Christ acknowledged that there's going to be times then that somebody serving God would actually lose his wife for serving God? I mean, it says there, he's left house, brother and sisters, mother, father. It's not advocating walking away from your wife to go serve God if she's willing to serve with you. But it is acknowledging that there's going to be schism between mothers and fathers, and at times wives and husbands, because of the gospel, because of doing right. I have never heard that addressed by fundamentalists. I have never, ever heard it addressed. Why? That happens all the time. You and I know people that got saved out of, already married, they were lost, got saved, they were already married, and the wife or the husband, because they didn't want to be married to a Jesus freak. Right? And I'm telling you right here, right now, some of my friends would tell those folks that as long as that unbelieving husband or wife is alive, if you remarry a Christian, which is what you should remarry, you're living in adultery. Not on my watch. Not to my people that I teach. That is not right. That is prison. That is bondage. And it's a lie. Okay? Let me show you another verse you may not have noted that I know they haven't noted. Ezra 10, real quick. Ezra 10. I'm not trying to be pugnacious with this. It's just that, look, my job is to teach the Bible, and so you come through Bible studies and you teach what's before you. And some places you just can't please anybody. I mean, either they're mad at me because I'm saying that there is legitimate grounds under certain circumstances, or they're mad at me because I'm saying there isn't. You can't win. The liberals think that I'm a rabid fundamentalist because I want people to put their marriages back together. The fundamentalists think I'm liberal because I say there's a place and a time where this is legitimate. You can't please everybody. Sometimes you can't please anybody. Ezra 10:3. Never heard this addressed. I want to hear a fundamentalist address this. In the land after they have restored the temple, something comes up in verse 2 where some of the brethren, the Jews, have trespassed against our God, have taken strange wives of the people of the land, Canaanites, Perizzites, Amorites, and so on. Verse 3, "Now therefore, in order to get right with God, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all our wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law." Now, am I for that today? No. But if you're going to address marriage, divorce, and remarriage, at least acknowledge something from the Old Testament where somebody lawfully ended idolatry by doing this. Just do me a favor and at least acknowledge that it's in the Bible. How about this one? Exodus 21. Exodus 21. I am not for divorce. If you come to me and want to divorce your wife or husband, not, no. You can spend 2 years, 5 years working on it first. Don't expect to come and let me write you out a bill of divorcement. Have my okay with it. It's not what I'm doing. But there's a balance to the truth. Exodus 21. There are a couple of major social issues here that are addressed all at one time that are really, really upsetting to people. 21:1. Now those are the judgments which the Lord shall set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, you can buy people? Yes. In the Old Testament, you can buy people. Ownership? Yeah. Not popular. I can't help it. 6 years he shall serve. In the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So apparently this guy's in debt, say, and so the master buys the guy's debt, or the guy owes him a debt, and so he works it off for 6 years. In the seventh year he goes free, right? That's clear, right? Verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he came into the relationship married, then he takes his wife with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out by himself. Now, folks, I believe that marriage is sacred. I'm marrying, by the grace of God, Daniel and Stacy here in another couple weeks. Marriage is a sacred thing, right? Given that it's a sacred thing, would you at least acknowledge, Mr. Fundamentalist, in the Bible, that there was a day that the Lord allowed people to get married, and when the guy's service was up and he decided to leave, that the marriage bond was broken and the family left behind? I'm just looking to balance the argument with facts. I mean, you're supposed to have the mind of the Lord, so you know the mind of the Lord is that marriage is supposed to be eternal for us. After all, we have eternal security with our husband to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. But will you at least acknowledge that it wasn't that way in the Old Testament? Verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges, he shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, there's an ear piercing for you there, and he shall serve him forever. Loves his master, loves his family. So, I'll be your servant, your bond servant, forever, and I'll wear a little earring. Hallelujah. Y'all are excited now, aren't you? Okay, we got to cover more of this next week. But again, I'm just aware that I'm walking through a minefield with folks' preconceptions. If you'll just be a Bible believer and believe what the book says, it comes out right. And you have the right balance, and you value the right things, and put the right weight in the right places. But you don't really do that if you take preconceived notions that folks have wrested and twisted and tried to shove into a system so that it fits in their little egg. Because sometimes it's just not that clean. All right, let's take a break.